Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I think we're on. You can hear me okay? Well, why don't we begin by praying? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for watching over us and for continually being the one to whom we can bring much glory and praise and thanks. And we want to thank you for the fact that we're here on this special, wonderful day to remember, to give thanks, and in a large respect, come before you in humility for what you have done for us on the cross. Father, we cannot help but be reminded of our sin. And Father, not just the sins that we have committed, but the sin that we commit on a daily basis. Father, we want to thank you for your Son's willingness to free us from the power and the penalty of sin, and for bringing us into this intimate and deep relationship with yourself. And Lord, as we look at your word for a few moments, I just pray and ask that you might grant to us grace, that you would enable us to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading, instruction and encouragement. Father, help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you may have seen the movie, The Passion. I remember years ago being at work and I asked one of my work colleagues who wasn't a believer what he thought of the movie and what was the general gist of it, what he took away from it. And his conclusion was that this guy was simply dying for something that he truly believed in. He had a good and noble cause and he was dying for what he believed in. So this guy watched the whole movie. He saw the crucifixion played out, obviously on screen, and came away thinking that Jesus simply died for something that he believed in. So he missed the whole point of the cross. And obviously we know from Scripture that when Jesus came, many looked at him, many watched his ministry, his life, heard his teaching, saw him on the cross, and they too missed the significance of why it was that he came and why it was that he was actually on the cross. We've talked about this before, but you'll know that many just simply referred to him as a good teacher. He was regarded as maybe as a good moral man. Some would say that he was actually a prophet. There are many different opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ, as there are still to this day. If you look at Matthew 27 and verses 39 through to 43, they'll come up on the screen, and for time's sake I won't read through these all, but you can just make note of the response and the reaction, people's perspective of what Jesus was doing on the cross, and perhaps his inability to save himself. You'll see there in verse 40, they said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They derided him. They mocked him. They said that he is the King of Israel, and if he is, come down and we will believe in you. So they derided Christ and they mocked him greatly. They saw him as the one who would claim to be able to rebuild the temple. He was able to save others. He was able to bring people back from the dead. Why could he not now save himself? He claimed to be the king. He claimed to be the Messiah. But all of a sudden, they were looking and seeing that, wow, these Romans and the Jews themselves were successfully putting him to death, as it were. Their response was only to conclude that this man was obviously a liar. He obviously wasn't what he claimed to be. God was obviously not with him. He's not the Son of God, as he claimed to be. He's not the King of Israel, and he is not the Messiah, and he is not the Savior of anyone or anything. That was obviously their response at looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, we can understand their logic. We can understand their logic. Because if he claimed all of these wonderful things, and he spoke greatly about himself, and if others spoke in profound ways about him, and yet they look, and he's on the cross being crucified, was he really telling the truth? We can in some senses understand their logic, but what we will see on Sunday is that the resurrection verifies and validates all of those things that he said about himself. If there was no resurrection, then he was indeed a liar, or he was a lunatic, or a madman. But we know that he rose from the grave, and we're going to look at that on Sunday. But these people at this point in time didn't get that. And even come Resurrection Sunday, they still missed that. We know that the Lord himself could have taken himself down from the cross. They begged him to. They said, show us your might, show us your power, your trust in God, that you can actually come down from the cross. Matthew 26:53, Jesus actually said, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have had an army of angels around him. In John 10:17 and 18, Jesus actually lets us know that no one actually takes his life from him, but he lays it down willingly. He has authority to raise it up and to lay it down. And we can ask the question, though, why did he willingly go to the cross? Why did he willingly go to the cross? Why didn't he save himself as they called him to do? Well, Matthew 26:54 tells us that these things happen so as to fulfill Scripture. Jesus came to fulfill Scripture, the Father's will. If he didn't allow himself to be crucified, then Scripture would not be fulfilled. He came with a specific mission. He came with a specific purpose. He was sent by God for a specific reason. Though people didn't understand it, as Jerome made mention, the Jews thought that the coming of the Messiah was to liberate them from Roman oppression, to set the captives free in the context of a political, social way. That's what they were thinking. But they must have looked on the Lord and they must have thought, wow, I wonder if this is the Messiah, because he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk. He did all of these wonderful and amazing things. They must have looked on and thought, is this him? Yet all of a sudden, what happened? All of a sudden, he's just like any other man. And he's dying on a cross, just like any other man would die in the same place. They had a wrong understanding of what the Messiah was going to be and what the Messiah was going to do. They thought Rome was their greatest enemy. They thought that the Romans were their greatest threat. Yet almost all failed to realize that Jesus came to liberate the world from a greater, more insidious enemy. One who kept them all enslaved to all forms of evil. One that filled their hearts, controlled their desires, motivated and encouraged them to stand up in opposition to God. This same enemy would ultimately ensure that their eternal destiny would be one which is found in hell. It is this same enemy who convinces all of us today to rebel against God, to live for the here and now, to love self, to please self, to be autonomous, to stand up for your rights, and to make no one other than yourself your own master. There is a far greater enemy than Rome, and Jesus came to defeat that enemy. What is that enemy? That enemy is sin. Sin. God spoke to Cain in Genesis 4 about that enemy, and God referred to sin as a ravenous beast, which is crouching at the door, desiring to control and master you as a person. People didn't see this coming. People didn't understand their own sinfulness and their own need for a Savior. Jesus said in Mark 7:20 that sin is not the product of what is done to you. Sin comes from within. Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. More often than not, what do we find in society? People don't believe that they're sinners. People don't think that they need saving because they look at their good works. They look at the fact that they don't commit adultery, that they haven't murdered anyone, that they are being good people. They're giving to society, to charity. They're being kind to their neighbour in some way. And the trouble is, we've redefined what sin is. We compare ourselves to others. Alcoholics, drug addicts, murderers, those who are in jail or whatever it may be, and we feel better about ourselves. And we don't see ourselves as sinners. We hear all the sayings, I'm a good person. At least I'm not like such and such. We elevate ourselves to this status of being good and actually convince ourselves that we're keeping God's law. That's what people do today. And you know the same was true in Jesus' day, particularly in religious circles. People thought they were keeping the Mosaic law. Jesus came along and he clarified this for them. He said, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. And that's how God views it. If you get angry at your brother, he equates that to murder. And Jesus defines very well for these people exactly what sin is. He brings to the fore that sin is pride, it's envy, it's jealousy, it's lust, it's bitterness, it's covetousness. It's not just these big sins that we call it. It's these smaller issues and attitudes. The point he's trying to make is that everyone sins because everyone's guilty of these things. Everyone lusts. Everyone gets angry. Everyone becomes bitter at some point in time. And it just takes one sin to usher someone into hell. We cannot keep the law in this way. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we have the law of God. And the purpose of the law was not so that we could tick it off and say, I've kept this and I've kept that and I've obeyed here and I've obeyed there. It's so that we would look at the holy standard of God and realize that we are undone. We are undone, as Isaiah said, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. We cannot keep it, therefore we need God to intervene. We need a Saviour. And that's precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent. Because sin has its consequences. Sin must actually be judged because God is holy. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? They tried to atone for their own sins. They tried to cover up their own sins by making fig leaves. God clothed them with what? With the skin of an animal, which meant that he put an animal to death, shedding its blood. And again, here's the symbology. That should have been them. They should have been the ones who had died instead of that animal. And so we have all the way through the Old Testament this picture of the sacrificial system, which was temporary, which pointed forward to the fact that in a coming day, there would be one perfect once and for all sacrifice. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And you know what? I had a bunch of other verses to look through here, but you get the point. You understand this. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't enough. It was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who once and for all atoned for the sins of many. For the sins of many. And we might think, well, why was all this necessary? Couldn't we simply muster our strength and maybe pull up our socks and try and do what God has called us to do? Couldn't we simply just start obeying him and pleasing him? Couldn't we do good deeds? Well, it would be the same as Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves together. Again, God's law says that there must be sacrifice for sins. There must be payment in blood. You must die for what you have done. So all of our good deeds cannot undo what we have done regarding sin. I love what Colossians 2 says. It talks about the fact that we as human beings all have a certificate of debt. You might get perhaps a bill in the mail which tells you what you owe, what is outstanding, and you have to pay that. That's what you owe. God says that we as humans, because of our sin, we have incurred a sin debt. It's a legal document. It's a binding document that we cannot destroy. Our dog cannot eat it. It cannot be chewed up. It cannot get lost. It will at some point in time have to be paid and met. Colossians tells us that because we were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions by cancelling the record of debt, the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the imagery here is the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his own blood, and with his own blood writing on that cross, paid in full. That's the visual picture here. And he nails it to the cross so that when you and I see the cross, we can remember that the sins which we have committed and will commit in the future have been paid for at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way, because he is the only one who could have been the perfect sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for sin. He is the only one. Peter made the same comment in Acts 4:12. You'll see it there on the screen. Peter made the same comment. But again, we need to realize and remember that this great act of love from the Lord Jesus Christ in dying was to not just get us into heaven, but it was also to free us from the bondage and the enslavement to sin. Jerome referred to the Exodus, and the people of Israel in Egypt were a picture of sin and bondage that we experience today. Jesus came to set captives free, not from Roman oppression, not from social injustice, but from the power and penalty of sin. That is why he came. And I'll finish with John 3:16. It says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I would ask you this question: how do you know whether or not you truly have believed? How do you know whether you truly have believed? Because it's easy to utter something with your mouth, isn't it? It's easy to say, I believe. How can you know whether you've truly believed? Well, think of the Exodus. Think of the Passover, more importantly. The Passover. God told them that if they don't take the lamb and kill it, and there was a specific set of instructions with how they were to carry out the Passover, if they didn't do it according to how he had done it, what would happen? The destroying angel would come and he would see that they hadn't obeyed God's commands, and he would judge them and the firstborn would die. But consequently, you would know that one of these people believed the words of God because he acted upon them. He took the blood, he followed the instructions, and with fear and reverence and awe of God, he would kill that lamb and he would brush its blood over the lintel. And when the destroying angel came to judge on God's behalf, he would see that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb and that they had believed God by their actions, and he would pass by in judgment. That is how you know whether you believe. You act and you respond. If you'd been rescued from the pits of hell and you truly believe that, won't you be the most thankful person? Won't you be the most joyful person? The most self-sacrificing person? Won't you willingly want to give your life to the Lord because he's given his life for you? That's how we can know. Do we love him? Do we keep his commandments? This is not easy believism. This is a call to forsake all and to love the one who has loved us more than we could ever know and imagine. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you for your goodness, your grace and your mercy. And Father, we could spend a whole morning, a whole afternoon, a whole day focusing on how it is that your Son has loved us, has sacrificed himself for us. We love the imagery and the pictures in the book of Exodus of the Passover. We love the book of Hebrews, how it brings it to light as well. And we get an idea and understanding of what sacrifice is actually all about. But Father, we love to hear from your Son in the Gospels and see this wonderful picture of love and kindness, loving enemies, loving us when we were most unlovable. We praise you and thank you for your goodness, Lord. And we ask that we will respond accordingly and fittingly to the love that you have shown us on Calvary. We give you thanks for this morning, and we thank you for all things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.